The teaching of love is so prominent a subject in Christianity that it is almost strange to hear a command not to love. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues with our series in 1 John and shows us that there are indeed things that Christians ought not to love. John exhorts that we should not love the world, but what does that mean? Well, that's our topic today, worldliness, what it means, and why, as Christians, we should not love it. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 6, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, The Test of Worldliness.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the Epistle of 1 John as we continue our study. I want you to know, by the way, I was just in his back room when Keith was making that announcement, and I heard when he was talking about Monty promises a short message, I heard a few snickers and giggles. And I want you to know I am capable of preaching a short message. It won't be this morning, but I can put together something short. In particular, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2. I've entitled this sermon, The Test of Worldliness. Now let's go to our text. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write His eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. Last week we saw the Apostle John pause, as it were, and in the deliverance of these tests of assurance, and the test being matters of subjective evidence. John pauses to remind us of the objective reality of why we're saved and the gospel. I didn't have time to point this out last week. But one of the reasons that makes this book in particular so apropos for today is the fact that we tend to live in a day that thinks of Christianity as largely subjective. And while there may be aspects of subjectivity, they're absolutely grounded in the objective truth of the gospel. There is nothing subjective about Jesus, the God-man, taking flesh and walking the lands of Palestine for 33 years. There's nothing subjective about that. When he was unjustly tried and sentenced to death, whereby he was executed by crucifixion, dead and buried, there's nothing subjective about Christ rising from the dead and appearing to over 500 eyewitnesses. Nothing subjective about many of those eyewitnesses losing their lives over this testimony, and the fact that that there were witnesses who could and would attest to the objective evidences of a risen Lord. Roman government, the military, the Jewish Sanhedrin, elders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, virtually every political and social group wanted to eliminate and squash and annihilate Christianity at its very roots. But how do you argue with 500 eyewitnesses who are willing to die for what they saw? And how do you disprove and discredit their testimony when you can't produce a body? How does the world's greatest superpower at the time, Rome, place a government seal on a tomb, set Roman guards around it, roll a heavy stone over the tomb's entrance, authorize the Jewish leaders to make the tomb as secure as they know how? And what do you do when there's no body? And the only suspects, a group of ragtag, disorganized fishermen who ran off at the first signs of trouble a couple of days before their leader having denied even knowing Jesus when confronted with us by a servant girl. Surely they couldn't have plotted anything. It would be like war games between a group of 10-year-olds and SEAL Team 6 or something. The point is that there is nothing subjective about Christianity. It is the only religion that is absolutely grounded on real history and logical evidence. Our faith is not empty because the tomb is. We don't have a leap of faith or a blind faith. Our faith rests upon historical evidence and fact. And that's probably a bit of a soapbox, but I'm going to call that a review of where we were last week. Now, let me give you a transition on our passage this morning and where we're going to go. I've entitled this message, The Test of Worldliness, and that's really what's happening here. John is giving us another test, this time in the form of a negative exhortation. John is telling us what we need to avoid, whereas previously we learned that there are things that the Christian ought to do. The Christian, in previous tests, we learned that Christian ought to love God's law. Christian ought to love and obey God's commandments. We ought to love the brethren, God's people. And John now tells us what we ought not to love. He says, love not the world. Now, it's interesting what the word worldliness has come to mean to many Christians today, and I've pointed out so many times, probably a broken record by now, that Christians, just like the world, we have a natural tendency to relate to things in a sinful way. You know, we are either a Pharisee or we're a prodigal, depending on the situation, meaning that we try to run from God in our flesh, either by obeying His laws, at least externally, as a Pharisee would, or we run from His laws by rebelling against Him, as a prodigal would. And when we speak about the idea of love not the world, those simple words have many different definitions depending on who you're talking to, what they interpret as worldliness. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he stated this. He said, it behooves us, therefore, to approach them, meaning the words love not the world, carefully, lest we misunderstand them. Because I believe it is equally true to say that there are perhaps no words which have been so frequently misunderstood and misinterpreted as these. I think the explanation of that is that we have a tendency to engage in self-defense, and the danger is to approach these words and to interpret them in such a way as to make me all right and probably condemn other people. We are all experts at rationalizing our sins and explaining away what we do. And I believe there's a couple of reasons, or a couple of ways, I should say, that we do this. Some folks here, they hear the words, love not the world, and they think that, the answer is to become a monk or a hermit or something. They want to live in isolationism. The folks, they want to separate themselves from all of society and just live apart. Let's only come out of the hills to perhaps gather for corporate worship or for a prayer meeting, or, better yet, let's never come out of the hills, and let's just do home church. That would be the answer. That's and you hear that, and it's tempting at times, isn't it? Believe it or not, that's not really far from the aesthetic saints of old. My favorite historical figure in that category would be this crazy guy named Simeon the Stylite. And it seems this poor guy was born in between major persecutions. So he decided to persecute himself, which is the best that I could see. He would, even as a young man, in early teenage years, he would engage in these really long fasts. By the age of 16, he had already joined the monastery. He would spend many of his summer days, he'd bury himself up to his neck with only his head sticking above the ground. I'm not really sure the reason for that. At one point in the monastery, he engaged in an incredibly long fast, at which point they gave him bread and water, which he refused. They later found him unconscious because of lack of food and water. And when they stripped his outer garments, they found that he had made a girdle of palm fronds And he had put it so tightly about him that it took weeks of soaking the area to get all of the fibers out of the wound that it had formed. He later moved into a little hut where for a year and a half, he again engaged in really long fasts and things like that. And he would stand up for extremely long periods of time until his limbs were fatigued. And of all of his crazy antics, instead of allowing him to be alone, which was actually kind of what he was seeking, it actually brought crowds. It was like the ancient version of a reality show. And so to get away from the crowds, he kind of climbed up on a pillar. And the more the crowds appeared, the higher the pillar got. And eventually, I'm not kidding, the pillar became 64 feet in height. The pillar was about, they believe to be about 1 meter squared. Only the base of it is still there. And I tell you the truth, this man lived in that pillar for 37 years. It's an amazing story. But just like Simeon, if your goal is to get away from all those sinful people, it's never going to happen. Martin Luther thought he could flee into a monastic cell and lock himself in there, and then he realized he brought that rascal right in there with him. So do not love the world does not mean to live in isolation. If your goal is to escape sinners, trust me when I say that no matter where you go or what company you keep, there will always be one sinner there with you. And if you're thinking it's your spouse, you're wrong. This is perhaps the first error. It's one that definitely seems to be gaining popularity today. There's many Christians that have the tendency to just kind of withdraw from the world is the idea, find a place where they can just be around like-minded people. We'll get there one day. It'll be called heaven. No real difference in an immigrant moving to a foreign country and kind of creating a little mini society, right, where people can be of the same culture, same language, and things like that. And that's really no different from the monasteries of the ancient world. Instead of building walls around ourselves, we just come up with Christian alternatives to everything. Christian alternatives to everything the world offers, so we can, you know, recognize it as our own. We have Christian entertainment, there's Christian rock bands, and there's Christian plumbers and Christian carpenters and electricians, and we've got Christian motorcycle clubs and Christian yacht clubs. We've got Christian everything. But the answer is not to run from the world. The answer is actually to engage the world with the gospel and to take every thought captive to the Word of God. That's what we're called to do. There's absolutely no biblical model of running from the world, but there's many biblical models of the Christian faith being taken to the public square, influencing culture and ideas and art and policy with the word of truth. We're sent into the world as ambassadors of a new kingdom and ambassadors of a king. Now, there's a second error that comes from those with their definition of worldliness when it's much too small. And this is a definition that comes from our pharisaical nature. We have a tendency to want to create a measure of godliness that we can actually live up to, because we simply can't live up to God's. Let me give you an example. When I was at Bible college, I should say when we were at Bible college, because Les was there, we had a laundry list of rules that we needed to obey and or keep, and if we didn't, we risked being expelled. Some of the rules, you could not consume any alcohol. You could not smoke cigarettes. Ironically, cigars and pipe smoking was acceptable, but cigarettes apparently not. You couldn't social dance, which all I could figure out is means talking while dancing, apparently, or something like that. You couldn't go to movies. You know, they had a whole list of these rules. And the college wanted to bar any even hint of worldliness on campus or surrounding the students on campus. Now, here's the ironic thing. Like a few miles down the road, another Bible college. And they thought that we were the epitome of worldliness. When I got there, I thought, gosh, what are with all these rules? And yet there was another Bible college that said we just didn't have enough. And here were the reasons. Our students were not forbidden to listen to rock and roll, which they thought of as the devil's music. And I'm not talking about lyrics. I'm talking about chord progression. You know, apparently if you put three chords together in a certain order, it becomes devil's music or something. The girls at our school could wear makeup, and they called lipstick the devil's grease. Blue jeans, they could wear blue jeans. But for them, our school, we might as well have been smoking pop and watching a lava lamp or something. I mean, for them, we were the epitome of worldliness. Now, here's more strange things. We had students who were kind of exchange students, I guess you'd say, from Germany. And they thought it was the most normal thing in the world for Christians to have a beer with a meal. And they just couldn't understand what the problem is with all these American Christians. They had Bible studies in pubs. What was our problem? They thought that we were weird because America allowed mixed bathing, which I didn't know what that was at first, but that just means guys and gals at a swimming hole together, even if they're in modest swimming attire. The fact that girls and guys would swim together, they thought that was off. You know, here's somebody else to surprise you. Puritans. Everybody has this idea of what puritanic is. The Puritans had a law that a tavern needed to be open within walking distance from a church. You may think, well, why would they do that? Well, it's because church services lasted all day. Typical message would go from an hour and a half, 2 hours, and then there would be a second message. Well, in between the messages, they wanted the parishioners to be able to walk over and refresh themselves. Why don't we bring that one back? Church and microbrew, that could be great. Now, there are some who don't interpret worldliness quite like that. To them, worldliness means that a Christian must stay away from social issues, must stay out of things like politics. All of those are misinterpretations of what it is to be worldly. The fellow up there on the pillar for 37 years couldn't escape the influence of sin because there was a sinner up on the pillar for 37 years. The folks who come up with all the rules about I don't smoke, dance, drink, or chew, or date girls that do, they simply negate the law of God. They write their own laws in its place, and they're creating laws that they can achieve. That's their goal. Anybody can follow laws like that. I can easily avoid those things, especially if I thought it would earn me God's favor. But notice all those laws are external. They're all external laws. There's something you can physically see, like the Pharisee who would pray in the streets, that people would come and look. You know, but Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Don't drink is easy. Don't covet, and Houston, we've got a problem. I think we've probably spent enough time on what worldliness does not mean. Let's take a look at how I've outlined this passage, and we'll see if we can find out what it does mean. Four points is really what I'm going to preach through. The core of worldliness, the curse of worldliness, the curse of worldliness. So you got the course, as in path, but it didn't start with a C. Course of worldliness, curse of worldliness, and then the conquering of worldliness. What is the core or essence of worldliness? Some people think of worldliness, as we defined it before, as rules. Smoke, drink, chew, and so forth. We make laws that are things that we can keep and achieve. But worldliness is much more fundamental, really, than that. First of all, you notice what John says here in the text. That there's this contrast. John is saying, love not the world or the things of the world. But then he says next, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a contrast. Love for the world or love for the Father. You either love the world or you love God. That's the contrast. Whatever your definition of worldliness is, it must support what John is saying there. In other words, your definition must be consistent with the facts that loving the world and loving God are diametrically opposed. Must be consistent with that. This is what we know. You can love the world. We know you can love God. But we also know you can't love both. That's what this text is telling us. Matthew 6:24, Jesus teaches this truth in these words. He says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Seminary President Joel Beek, he writes this. He says, "One love must rule our life, one holy passion for God and the things of God. The choice is clear and the directions simple, but the way is not easy. The appeal of the world is strong and the flesh is weak." Let's take a look at worldliness in detail. When you look at the world or the New Testament, you see the word cosmos, it means world, has a few meanings. One, we should agree for starters that this is not talking about the physical world. You know, John's not talking about, trees, mountains, rivers, and things like that. God had created the world and he said that it was good. The Gnostic false teachers looked at the created world and he said, it is evil. It's matter. So John is not saying that the physical world, there's any problems with that. Nor does the word world mean human relationships. You have people throughout history who have decided, you know, you've got Catholic priests that refuse to get married because they want to, you know, leave that aspect of worldliness behind, forgetting that, you know, God invented marriage. He actually said, find a wife, find a good thing. People who have walked out on their families because they wanted to give up worldliness. You have missionaries who have fled one sinful culture because they wanted to flee worldliness, so they moved to another sinful culture to witness to people, and somehow they thought they've escaped worldliness in doing that. Sometimes you hear the word worldliness taking on a meaning like the word secular. Secular activity of profession would become a worldly activity of profession, and it's given support to the false idea that a Christian who is a janitor or an electrician or an attorney or whatever other secular profession you add in there can't serve God in their profession like a missionary could or a pastor could. That's a false idea. It's not something you see from the Bible. Sometimes you hear think of worldliness meaning government. You know, certainly there is worldliness in government. But government is also something that God has ordained. But we don't have to guess what worldliness means because John actually tells us in the next part of the text. Verse 16, John writes this. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, sinfulness is usually the perversion of a natural desire. Man takes a gift of God and he perverts it by making it sinful. And here's one way to think about this. Are there any activities, for instance, that are not worldly? Another way to put this are there any things that we do in life that can be considered good? After all, no good thing can be considered worldly. We would agree that no worldly thing could we consider good. Question 91 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's probably helpful in thinking of these categories. The question reads simply, what do we do that is good? I want to know that. Here's the answer. Only that which arises out of true faith conforms to God's law and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. So good things that we do must be done out of faith in God, trust in Christ, must be in conformity with God's word, you know, agree with God's righteous law, and we must do them for God's glory. Those things cannot be considered worldly. But what could be considered worldly? Well, that's the second point. The courses of worldliness or the paths that worldliness takes. John gives us three here. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. When we speak about lust, we're speaking about abusive desire for something. That's what lust is. Lust refers to something that, in this case, the lust of the flesh, to something that the flesh desires. Lust is when our desires take control over us, as opposed to when we take control over our desires. You either master your desires or they will master you. Right? That's what self-control is, mastery over our desires. And one of the ways by which you master your desires is by not doing things to incite those sinful desires. You know, if you are one who is given to drunkenness, the cocktail that may be fine for the person next to you would be sin for you. Why? Because it incites your lust in an area where you have not proven self-control. I know of Christians who, when they became Christians, they basically just packed up and had to move out of their hometowns. These people were, you know, they might have struggled with substance abuse or things like that, and everything around them, all their friends, their whole social network was just inciting to lust, and they left. Years later, these same Christians moved back to their hometown, this time sharing the gospel with those very people that once had given them over to those types of lust because God had given them self-control. Lust of the flesh would also include sexual immorality. I know men who refuse to use a computer unless their wife is in the room because of all the trash that's on the internet. There are Christian ladies who once, you know, would wear clothes to draw attention to themselves and be flirtatious, and basically they were inciting the lust of others. And they've eventually learned that, you know, it was a difficult thing for them. But they realized that they were essentially a stumbling block to others and inciting the lust of the flesh to those around them. So we are called as Christians to keep ourselves from those things that incite the flesh to sin. You know, that's one of your duties as a parent, to remove those things that would cause sin for your child if they're struggling in those areas. You know, I think of parents that complain that their kids aren't following the assignments or things that they've given them, or chores that they have to do, and their kids are, you know, stuck in the computer game and won't get off the game. Remove the game. Simple. Let's remove those things because that child's not given over to self-control. They're given over to lust. Let's remove that. You know, it doesn't mean it's forever, but it's removed until that child can demonstrate self-control. John also goes on to mention the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes can be those things that are the natural course and path towards the lust of the flesh. The eyes are often the medium for which things enter our minds. It's a sin of the intellect, the dwelling of the mind. You know, Jesus said, whosoever looketh at a woman. But it's more than that. The lust of the eyes is prolific in the sin that comes from much of what we want to call entertainment. You know, many men, Christian men, would speak against pornography, but yet they have no problem watching pornographic images in a movie as long as the movie's rated R and not X, as if that was the difference. There's a desire for constant visual stimulation. That's what we're naturally disposed to. I know for myself, it's much easier to learn something by watching a YouTube video than reading about it in a white paper. Not that either is wrong, but it's just more visually stimulating, you know, to watch a video to learn something instead of reading about it. The reason why we have the cliche, don't judge a book by its cover, is because that's what our natural tendency is. We want to judge by physical appearance. We are attracted to pomp. We want the show. That's what we want. The lust of the eyes is the love for things outward. It's the love for the outward, the appearance of things. And so the first course, John says, love, you know, lust of the flesh. And now he's saying lust of the eyes. And he gives us a third. He says the boastful pride of life. Whereas man ought to glorify God, the pride of life is the glorification of self. That's what it means. Two sides of this. We have the promotion of ourselves, but we also have the demotion of others. We're guilty of that. Anybody know anybody that's ever been guilty of that? Now here's an interesting word study. There was once a day when the word ambition, believe it or not, was a negative word. Actually, it was a negative word. A person who was ambitious was a person who was self-seeking, a person who was desirous of power and honor and office and superiority. They desired their betterment above everyone else's betterment. And today, the word ambition is a positive attribute. You could read about it in a job posting where it says, you know, a person must show ambition, it would say. That's a change. That's a cultural change where we've now looked at something that was considered a vice, and now we're saying it's a virtue. That's 180. People have a desire for power and fame. If they have a desire to be influential. But if you're not influential, don't worry. As long as you know someone who is influential, you can get credit for that too. You can say, oh, so-and-so is a close family friend. That gives you credit for influential. Listen to what one pastor writes. He said, people love all this sort of thing. They are anxious to get into certain circles, anxious to belong to a certain club. It has nothing to do with the soul, nothing to do with the spirit, nothing to do with God and his honor and glory. How men and women give their thought to this kind of thing, and oh, the money they spend on it, the time and the energy, the way they suffer, the jealousy and envy which arises, the pride of life. That's what we're naturally inclined to. Joe Beek, again, he says, the pride of life includes being proud of ourselves, our accomplishments, our possessions, and even our religion. It can involve idolizing ourselves or others, including movie actors, sports heroes, government leaders, other popular figures. Such pride is at the root of our hearts. By nature, we are filled with self-gratification, self-contentment, self-fulfillment. We want to rule our own destiny. We live for ourselves, applauding our own wisdom and accomplishments. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you, because much of this is largely attitude. Ray Stedman gave this illustration. I think it's great. He said, if you ladies wear a new dress in church in order to attract attention, that is worldliness. You're trying to attract attention to yourself, just as the world continually seeks to do. The fact that you do it in church makes no difference whatsoever. If anything, it makes it more reprehensible. If the opinions of others mean much to you in the matter of dress or conduct, then you are worldly. You may never drink, dance, smoke, go to a nightclub, but you are just as worldly. He says this, on the other hand, if you wear a dowdy, out-of-style dress to church, in order to be thought spiritual, that is worldliness. The dress, you see, has nothing to do with it. It is the attitude of the heart, the motive behind the act that constitutes worldliness. Everything is worldly if your heart is worldly. But if your attitude is of the Father, nothing is worldly. That's why Paul said all things are lawful to me, and then he gives these three limitations. I'll not be brought under the power of any. All things are not profitable for me, and all things do not help others. There's also a curse of worldliness. We see this in the second half of verse 17. This is what we read, or the first half, I should say. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. All those things that we spoke about are passing away. The world, it has nothing to offer that is not dying or decaying. For the Christian, the world is just our passage. It's not our portion. Movie stars are here today, they're gone tomorrow. Sports heroes, they rise and then they pull a tendon in their leg or something and they're gone. The world forgets them just as fast as they learned about them. Charles Spurgeon, always a gift for words. I love this. He says, if you got all the world, you would have got nothing after your coffin lid was screwed down but grave dust in your mouth. What the world seeks is a mirage. It looks wonderful, but it's fleeting. It leads to nothing, or it leads to worse. Solomon, writing to his son, Proverbs 5, my son, give attention to my wisdom, he says. Later on in verse 3, listen to his wisdom. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey and are smoother than oil is her speech. In the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to Sheol. She takes steps to go down to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of death. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my son, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go down to the house of an alien, and you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. It's the curse of worldliness. John doesn't end there. He doesn't leave us there. He also tells us about the conquering of worldliness. We see this in the end of verse 17. John says, "But the one who does the will of God lives forever." That's the contrast. The contrast is a world that is passing away, and God who lives forever, and all who are in him who lives forever because we're in him. James writes, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." See, Christ's kingdom is completely antithetical to the world's kingdom. Completely antithetical. In Christ's kingdom, blessed are the meek. It's not blessed are those who lack self-control, but the meek. In Christ's kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit, not the arrogant, not the ambitious. In Christ's kingdom, it's blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not power, not wealth, not prestige. In Christ's kingdom, it is blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. It is a kingdom not of this passing world. It is an eternal kingdom. Again, from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, "Christians have an entirely different conception of all these things from the man of the world. The birth that Christians know is the rebirth, not natural birth. The wealth that they are interested in is the wealth of the riches of glory. The knowledge they aspire after is not human knowledge, but the knowledge of God. The associations of which they are proud are not those which you find in noble circles. It is the people of God. It is the Christian church, the saints. However humble and lowly they may chance to be, the honor that they crave is not the honor of a great name amongst men, but the honor of being known by God and of anticipating the day when they shall hear the blessed words, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.'" That's why John could write what he did and say what he did, because the world is passing and God's kingdom and the world's kingdom are opposed. The Christian life is a life of opposition to the world. It is not a life of fear, though. Why would you fear a passing and decaying and dying system? In one of the most comforting passages, Jesus tells his disciples this amazing truth. He says, after telling them of things that they're going to go through, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation." Then he says, "But take courage, I have overcome the world." I love the way the Amplified Bible explains that verse with its in-text commentary. It reads, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world, you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer," meaning take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted. "For I have overcome the world," meaning I have deprived it of power to harm you and have conquered it for you. That's really a wonderful definition of that verse. We're slaves of a master who has conquered everything. We live as strangers and aliens in a land and kingdom that is passing our way. Our king has called us to be ambassadors to this passing world, to represent his kingdom, his throne. Everything that this world values is passing away, and the things that it overlooks, Christ's kingdom values. Paul says this far better than I ever did. Philippians chapter 3, he talks about confidence in the things of the flesh, and he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What about you? Do you love the things of this passing world, or do you love the Father? You can't love both. Is your life marked by a desire for the things of God, or do you value what this passing world values? C.S. Lewis, he writes, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Beloved, let that not be us. Let's pray for a desire to seek his kingdom and righteousness, not to be satisfied with what is passing away. Let us see that worldliness cannot be defined by mere activities, because that definition is just too small. Let our desire be to do all things for the glory of God as his ambassadors in a fallen world. Let me close by bringing you one last quote from an author who does a wonderful job at this. He says, "To sum up, the Christian's vocation is to be in the world but not of it, to represent Christ in it and to intercede on its behalf because it is under judgment. That is the Christian's priesthood, to identify himself with its sufferings, but not its attitudes, to bring his influence to bear upon the world's life without being corrupted by the world's ways, to stand on the frontier holding forth the word of life, and so to love and obey that word that he has been delivered from the evil one and sanctified in the truth. Such a calling involves a cross. The man who separates himself from the world and seeks to escape it does not know the cross. The man who submits to the world's pleasures and loses his distinctiveness as a Christian does not know that cross. The man who seeks to be in the world, as our Lord was in it, but shows that he is not of it because he is a Christian and in Christ, that man will find his cross. It's only the disciple who follows Christ in both these respects who has a cross to take up." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, too often, Lord, our nature still longs for the mud pies of the world. Renew in us a desire for your kingdom and righteousness. Help us to see this world as passing, not to become starry-eyed by the glamour that leads to destruction. Let us fulfill our role and call as ambassadors to your kingdom and majesty. Enable us and strengthen us to battle the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those thoughts and sins draw us, but we pray, Lord, that you would draw us more, that you would cause us to walk in your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.